is recording. And I know that later on this week, sometime, my mother will be watching this sermon. And so this morning, I want to take this time to just thank my mother. I love you, and I hope that your day is a blessed day. So I want to just hope that she has a blessed day as well. I remember reading a little snippet of an article. A little boy was going to recite some scriptures one Sunday morning, and he was excited. He was going to get up in front of the congregation and just recite some scriptures. And he had been working all week with his mom trying to get these verses or this particular verse down. And I mean, he had worked over and over again, had his cue cards ready, and he had that verse down. He got up on Sunday morning to remember this particular verse, John 8 and verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What a wonderful verse to remember. And he got up there before the congregation all primed and ready, just ready to spit it all out. And he got up, and the crowd began looking at him, and he drew a blank. He couldn't remember not one single word. You ever been there? You study, you cram for a test or whatever it might be, and you get up to recite it, or it comes showtime, if you will, and you just draw a blank. You can't remember a thing. And he got up there, and he was just so worried. And so who does he rest on? His mother. He looks over to his mom sitting down on the front row, and she's mouthing the verse to him, "I'm the light of the world." She's mouthing this to him over and over. He still couldn't make it out, so he leaned in a little bit further to see if he can read her lips or maybe just hear that little faint whisper. And finally, he got it. He stood up. He finally said, I've got it. My mom is the light of the world. And that is the case for many of us. But I thank the Lord for mothers who teach their children God's word and invest in their lives whatever it takes to make sure that their children are in God's word and have a healthy intake of the Bible. Now, as you might have figured out this morning, looking at our order of service and our bulletin, this isn't what you might consider a traditional Mother's Day sermon. You may have figured out, we've talked about the Proverbs woman in verse 30, chapter 31 of Proverbs. And we could even argue this morning that in the Hebrew scripture that Ruth actually picks up where the virtuous woman ends. So we can say, well, maybe the virtuous woman is speaking of Ruth in the Hebrew canon of scripture. You know, and we can spend a little bit of time talking about those things. But you notice very quickly that today's sermon isn't what you might consider a very Mother's Day centered sermon, unless these verses from the Gethsemane arrest scene can be applied to mothers. Today we're going to travel through these verses a little bit more in this garden scene and look at the arrest of Peter. Now, all the verses today and all of God's word is applicable even to mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, grandmothers, grandparents, whatever it might be. God's word is applicable all around and for every one of us. So it'll apply to us mothers, not us mothers, but mothers in some way, and us fathers too. So we're going to pay attention to how to apply God's word as we travel through these verses. In reality, see, I don't have to spend 30 minutes trying to tie these verses into Mother's Day when I could talk about Jesus for 30 minutes and how Jesus ties into all of our lives and affects all of our lives. Last week, I asked you to consider a few things from the very beginning of what transpired in the Gethsemane scene. We spoke about the thick irony that is in chapter 18, the very beginning of that. We talk about the heavy irony that lies within these first few verses. How this episode reflects upon a time when man and woman walked in the garden in the coolness of the day with their Lord. And they walked for an unnamed amount of time. There is no specific amount of time given for the time when Adam and Eve walked with God in the coolness of the day and enjoyed fellowship with Him. Until that is, that fellowship was broken because of sin. The Garden of Eden scene tells us in chapter 3 that mankind rebelled against God. They went against the will of God. How humankind has sinned against God. And if you fast forward just a few thousand years, you'll see the same level of rebellion and deceit seen through those in the garden with Jesus. Our Lord is once again deceived, once again betrayed, if you will, there in the garden. Mankind's rebellion once again is seen in the garden. Here are people coming up the hill, another episode of irony. Men, women, if you will, even coming up the hill carrying torches, carrying lanterns, torches, and even some weaponry. They come up the hillside to arrest our Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. The light bearers coming up, carrying the torches, carrying the lights, came to arrest Jesus, who is the light that came into the world to lift the darkness and the blinding effects of sin. So we can see the symbolism and the irony there that lies heavily within those verses. Jesus asked this arresting party who had come. They said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus answered that question, here is what he said. John 18, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am he. And they drew back and they fell on the ground. This has always been an amazing verse to me. Why did they fall back on the ground? The only time it is recorded that they fell back is in John's gospel. His response is very similar to what we know about the I am all through Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3, we find that we see that Moses is encountering God at the burning bush, and he is the I am. The I am is there at the burning bush. Could it be that Jesus Christ was using the language that can only be used when referring to the self-existing God of all this universe? It seems to be the case. We spent much time talking about betrayal. We spent much time kind of cataloging emotions that come along with betrayal. We spoke about folks who have betrayed us in the past and how Jesus Christ is the example in the garden. If anyone in that garden had the right to pick up a sword, it would have been Jesus. If anybody in the garden would have had an excuse for a just act of war in that garden, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ, totally innocent. So Peter picks up the sword, as we know, and he slices off the ear of Malchus, and then Jesus heals him. Instead of rightfully standing over Malchus and saying, see, that's what you get. You guys come here with swords and weaponry, and you come in here and you accuse an innocent man, and see, you got your ear sliced off. I think I'm convinced that Peter was aiming for the man's head. See, that's what you get. You come in my house and you try to arrest an innocent man. But Jesus doesn't show any of those things, does he? Rightfully, instead of rightfully standing over him and saying, see, that's what you get, he heals the man. Now, to complement last week's sermon, the verses that demonstrate Jesus healing the ear of Malchus is found in Luke 22 and verse 50. It's not found in this garden scene, as penned out by John, but it's found in Luke. And the verses begin with verse 50. And one of them struck, that is, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Verse 51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Showing restoration, not retaliating or showing evil for evil, but healing, restoration. Now today we're going to pick up in the narrative where we left off from last week with a message that I have entitled, Will You Deny Him? And we're going to speak of ways, specific ways, as to how we, in our everyday walk with the Lord Jesus, have denied him. And even in our silence on occasions, have denied him. So let's pray over the reading of God's word and ask him to speak to us in a profound way this morning, and that we would respond. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, gathered around your word. We could think of some verses that would be applicable to Mother's Day and specific verses that have been scripted out that speak to just our mothers this morning, but your word is ever applicable to all of us today. So, Father, we pray that these words that are shared in these next few moments that I try to spit and sputter will edify you, will lift you up, will lead us again to worship, And Father, that the words on the pages of the sacred text will speak to our hearts and minds in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. We ask you, we invite you, Father, to move among us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's travel through these verses together, beginning with verse 12 from where we left off last week. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus basically turned himself in. Unless we forget too quickly, the only one who is in absolute command here is Jesus. The chief priests, the temple guard, the Roman soldiers, they might think that they have the upper hand on our Lord. But let us not forget that it is Jesus who is in absolute command at this moment. And so instead of fighting, instead of resisting arrest, he basically gives himself over. He turns himself in to the captain who was commander over a legion of soldiers. I mean, here's a man who would have commanded at least 1,000 soldiers under him, coming there also with the temple guard and those who represented the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The Lord could have very easily upset the crowd. And they could have even followed Peter's lead and began slicing away, if you will. He could have let Peter just swing away and go at it. But what does the Lord say? No more of this. It goes to show you that retaliation only ends in a vicious cycle of harm and ill intent. So we must be like Christ and cut it off before it gets into this vicious cycle of retaliation and jealousy. From this point on in the narrative, it's easy to see ourselves in the place of Jesus, isn't it? You might say, well, how so, preacher? Because we can say one thing, at least at the beginning of this arrest scene, that Jesus was bound because we are bound in sin. Amen? Jesus was bound and arrested because you and I were bound in sin until we met the man from Galilee who saved us. Verse 13, for they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We see that both Annas and Caiaphas, according to John, are both involved with the arrest of Jesus. Not necessarily the sentencing, if you will, but the arrest of Jesus. Now, where in Scripture did Caiaphas first unknowingly prophesy that Jesus was to be that one man that should die for the people? In fact, we find those verses in John 11. If we just rewind just a bit, in a sermon that was entitled, A View to a Kill, John 11, 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, just simply meant he was the high priest, said to them, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. You know nothing at all. Now, I preached through these passages of Scripture in a sermon entitled, A View to a Kill, highlighting the point that Caiaphas had no idea the weight of his words, that one man must die. Now, Jesus would not only die for the nation of Israel, he would not only die for the Israelite people, but he would die for every ethnicity ever born on earth. He would die for every tribe on earth, every dialect, every language, every people group. Jesus would die for the whosoever, for he is no respecter of persons. Doesn't mean that the whole world would be saved or come to salvation. Meaning that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for all. Yes, one man had to die so that the whole world would not perish. In fact, Peter, if you remember the man who sliced the ear of Malchus off, remember him? We just got done talking about him. In fact, Acts 10, the Acts of the Apostle, the history book of the apostles, Acts 10, verse 34 says, then Peter opened his mouth. Peter done that a lot in the Gospels, didn't he? Sometimes it was good, sometimes it was not so good. Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So yes, one man must die for the world, for every person that every walk the face of the earth that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter their language. Doesn't matter their background. Doesn't matter what kind of family they come from. Doesn't matter their friends. Doesn't matter if they're jailed. Jesus can save those who are in the ghetto just as well as he can those who are in the palaces across the world. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, the Bible says in verse 15. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood outside the door, and so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. West of the Temple Mount is the courtyard of the high priest. We have one Simon Peter mentioned again. And another disciple that many believe to be the beloved Apostle John, although the scripture does not highlight that for us. And since only men were allowed in the inner temple, as we know, and since the servant girl was watching the door, it would be safe to say that this was a house of one of the arresting party, probably a religious ruler. Now this lets us know a couple of things. Number one, that they were doing some things under the cover of night that they were not probably supposed to be doing. That they should have done these things in the temple where people can see, where there would be a witness. In fact, Jesus highlights this in Matthew 18 when he talks about church discipline. If you have a problem with your brother, that you go to them. That you don't just go around town and talk about them, but you go to them. You don't go around and talk about what all's going on and what kind of sin that man or woman is involved with. You go with that with two witnesses and you go to them. There is a logical way to go to your brother and talk to them or your sister and talk to them about sin. In fact, there needs to be a witness. And so they wouldn't have done things under the cover of night, and which kind of tells us that maybe they knew what they were doing was wrong, and so they met in a house of one of the religious rulers. We know this because verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. At the surface reading, we might say, well, we know the servant girl's just there. She's innocent and this, that, and the other. And she's kind of interrogating Peter. And he just said, no, I'm not. You know, we can be on our way, right? In a way, the girl at the door is representative of the world who is pressing in upon Peter, a disciple. She's pressing in upon him to test his allegiance and see if he is one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, other places in the scripture says that his Galilean accent gave him away as one of his followers. Was this a test for Peter to see if he would deny the Lord? Did the Lord use this chance to humble Peter? I think he did. We remember what Peter said not just a few verses before, that he would never deny the Lord, didn't he? He stood and made this proclamation that he would never deny the Lord. And maybe this episode was to show Peter, you're not good enough in and of yourself and on your own to stand with me. You need my help. And so the lady sets up Peter for what I call a lob pitch. You know, a real slow pitch, kind of just sets him up to really swing at this thing and really try to put some meat behind that ball. Or sets it up on a tee. You know, I remember my kids playing t-ball. We set it up there, and they'd swing, and sometimes they'd miss this, that, and the other. But you set it up. She set it up on the tee. She set it up perfectly for Peter to say, no, I'm not with him. I mean, she even uses the phrase, are thou not? And in the Greek, this would be a negative gesture towards Jesus. Are you not? Aren't you? A very negative and very condescending tone in the Greek, a very derogatory way of asking this question. It would be a negative gesture towards Jesus. Are you with him? And you know, people in the world ask you all the time that question. Whether it's on your job, whether it's in the workforce, or in school or wherever it may be, wherever you mingle with people. And so they'll ask you this question because people notice your outlook on life, or at least I hope they do if you're following Christ. They'll notice that your worldview is different than theirs. They'll notice that you might make a stance on certain items that would be acceptable in the world, but be contrary to the gospel. So they know that you are a little bit different. They notice your worldview is different. They'll notice that you stand for things that Jesus would stand for and against the things of the world. And they would notice that your worldview is slightly different. And according to you, your outlook on life is different than theirs. And so they take notice. With a little digging, hopefully, they'll come to find out that you're a Jesus Christ follower. And they'll ask you, are you with him? Are you one of them? You're one of them, aren't you? And the way that we respond to that question is pivotal to the rest of our walk with the Lord. For each time we dismiss a gospel opportunity, it becomes easier to dismiss it the next time. Have you ever had someone say, well, you know, I started going to church and I missed a couple Sundays, and then all of a sudden it was just easy for me to stay home and lay on the couch. It become easier and easier the next time for me to just lay out the next Sunday. Sort of the same idea here. The next time it becomes easier. And before too long, people won't even ask you, are you with him? How many of us have said, even in our silence, I am not with him. I am not. I mean, she speaks of Christ in this dialect of the Jews in a vulgar sense. Calling this man, quote unquote, not only esteeming him as a mere man, not only calling him as a mere man, but simply by her gesture and language saying that he is a worthless man. Are you with him? Now we know the scriptures that show Peter's denial before the rooster crowed, found in Mark chapter 14, verse 72. So again, like I mentioned last week, we have to complement some things to get a full orb story about our narrative about what we see. Mark 14, verse 72 begins and says, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him that he would deny him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold in those regions at that time of evening. They were standing and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Almost seems to be like he blended in, was comfortable with his decision. John shows us that up to a certain point, Peter was hard-headed, and Peter was rebellious in a way, even in his denial. You know, in my life, in my walk with Christ, I don't know if this is the same with you, probably is. I remember reading an author who said that when a person can say something about a selection of scripture hundreds of years before, and then somebody can come along and say the same exact thing without ever reading those verses, you would call that family resemblances. That as children of God, we have family resemblances. So I would almost be safe to say that many of you are just like me, and sometimes God has to knock us upside the head to get us back and out of our funk, right? The Lord has to knock us upside the head. Now, I don't know in theological terms what you might call that other than the Spirit of God dealing and convicting us that we are out of his will. But sometimes the Lord has to knock us out of our rebellion and our hard-headedness, and if you are a child of God, he will. I promise you that. To us, to think like him and to acknowledge his ways are always better. In fact, the scripture is laden full, showing us these warning signs that his ways are for us to prosper in life and to flourish in life with him and with each other. It took three times before Peter was broken down. And we find in the book of Acts that Peter would have been transformed by God Almighty, by the Holy Spirit, and preach a magnificent sermon, and 3,000 would be saved. One man fell out the window later, but we find that Peter preached boisterously. In fact, if we were to read much of Peter's writings, we could say that Peter opened his mouth quite a bit. He preached very boisterously. He preached with authority. After Pentecost, Peter was a preaching man. F.B. Meyer said that there are three lessons that we can learn from Peter's denial, and I'm going to share those three with you, and I've highlighted a few, and I have underlined a few in my notes. Number one, let us not sleep through the precious moments which heaven affords before each hour of trial, but use them for putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. Number two, let us not vaunt our own strength. Part of Peter's problem was that he thought that he was strong in his own and in his own way. And this was the way the Lord humbled him. We need more than resolution to sustain us in the hour of conflict. We need more than just lip service. We need more than just saying, I will not deny him in my life. I will not deny him when I go to work. I will not deny him when I go to school. I will not deny him when I go to the supermarket. I will not deny him when I'm going down the road and people look over and they might hear me singing a song to the Lord. I will not deny him in my life whatsoever. It takes more than just a resolution. Let us not cast, number three, let us not cast ourselves down from the mountainside unless absolutely sure that God bids us to do so. He will not otherwise give his angels charge to keep us. In short, make sure you're in God's will. Make sure you're living in the will of the Lord. Now, we notice in the verse that Peter warms himself by the fire to escape suspicion. But the light yet again reveals his denial, kind of shines a light on his denial in a way. But this was all part of the Lord's divine plan. He had to die, right? Christ would be rejected so that we would be accepted. In Acts 4 and 11, the Acts of the Apostles, again, the history book of the Apostles, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, you religious leaders. You guys who are the church folk of the time, you think you got it all together. You rejected your Messiah. The cornerstone, the builders have rejected him. He has become the cornerstone. So you might say, well, how does this lend itself to Mother's Day? How does this lend itself to us rejecting the Lord today? For the church, it is not living out your faith. For the church, it is not living out your faith in everyday life. As the Bible tells us in the Great Commission, as you go, make disciples. Meaning, as I live my life, everyday life, all the things that I do is focused on how am I going to make disciples today? And it's just because natural, it should become natural to my life. How do we reject Christ today? Church, by not living out your faith for the world to see. For the person that doesn't know Jesus yet, rejection and denial is already there. We reject the Lord today by not living in obedience. So we reject the Lord today by living in willful disobedience and trying to have things our way and cater to our own preference. As Jesus said earlier, he prays that we all come together in unity. I pray for them that they may be one, Jesus says. We reject the Lord today by not reconciling with each other, but being and also being stingy with the gospel. Do you know that you can hoard the gospel? You know that you can look at people in the world and in the community and even in our own community and you can hoard the gospel? You can keep that message to yourself because, you know, they're not like us. We turn our backs on the Lord. We deny the Lord by not sharing the gospel, by being stingy with the gospel, by not looking at adversity in the body as an opportunity to glorify God in the end. Looking at the things that come against the church should in some way let you know that God is going to be glorified and that the enemy is trying to do something to upset that work. I want to tell you a story. I want to share a dream with you. And I've changed the identity of the person in this dream for our purpose of application. I share this dream with you today. A mother had a lot of struggles in her life. She loved the Lord Jesus with her whole heart. Now, she taught her children the Word of God ever since they were able to hear it and understand. She invested her life in gathering around her children and teaching them the Word of God, not only in the home, but in our everyday dealings in life. This is the Proverbs 31 woman. And she began to share with her children, who some of them were at the age of five and some were about to enter into college. And she had quite a big family in between. She gathered her children together and set them down, and she began to pray over them. And then she said, "I want to share a dream with you." Now, just a little bit of a warning, this dream kind of sounds like an action movie. Okay, so don't think I'm weird, don't think I'm out of place by sharing it. It's going to make a point. She gathered her children around and she said, "This is the dream I had. I was walking in a field one day and it was dark. And I remember that there was a presence of people around me and following me and with me." Now she said, "I know that those people that were with me was my children, my family. I know that they were walking with me in this field. And there was darkness across the land and across this big open field. And I remember that there was an evil presence that was on my heels, chasing us. I remember this evil presence wanting to do us harm because we were living for the Lord." And she said, "I just think that that was the devil. I think that was the enemy on our heels." And she said that they began walking through this field and at some point running away from the enemy, the devil chasing them around. And at one point, here's where it sounds like an action flick. She had a shotgun. She turns around with the shotgun and fires a shot at the devil. And the enemy, the devil, bursts into flames like a big gas station explosion that you might see on television. A big Rambo explosion where you see the flame behind him as he runs. Big explosion fired back at the enemy. And while the devil was in flame and engulfed with this massive flame, almost looking like an atomic bomb, her and her family begin to run and run away into a safer place. She gets to a door. She begins to open up these doors, and every time she would slide a door, there'd be another one there. She would open that door, and there would be another door on the side. Never, ever truly saw an opening until she dug a little bit further. Opening door after door after door after door. She gets to the other side, and she walks in this green flush field that is, I mean, vegetation is all over the place. The grass is green, and you can even see it just swaying in the wind. I mean, very fruitful land, very fruitful land, a land of peace and tranquility. So she takes her family and she walks in that land. But she also knows this, that the enemy that she blew up in this big massive explosion is still chasing her through. But this time, disoriented, not knowing the direction to go. And she says the point of the dream was this. That when you teach your children the way of the Lord, the enemy will chase you. Church, when you're in God's will, there will be adversity after adversity, after problem, after problem, after problem. But if you keep on with Christ, as He being your example, walk as Christ said in John, and we walk as one, then when we get to our goal, wherever it is, we will be a church that is full of health, growth, and give glory to the Lord Jesus. We will be a church that has come to the other side, whatever our goal is, and we will be better for it. But the thing is, as Jesus said, we must be one. We must walk through problems together. Now, I know that many folks in here might not know a lot of the things that go on behind the scene. As pastors of the church, sometimes we get a front row seat to some of the things that happen within a church. Sometimes it's mechanical things. Sometimes it's not mechanical. Sometimes it's of the more spiritual nature. Sometimes things go on in the background that we just can't share. Families that might be hurt, families on the verge of separation. But one thing stood out is that even in all these conflicts, if we walk together in unity, the Lord will see us through. Now, you might say, well, how does that lend itself to denying Christ? The same way, not being on the same page together, walking in disunity, those things lend itself to denying the Lord in our everyday walk. I'm going to ask if our deacons will come in this moment of communion and begin to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, this sermon was multifaceted in many ways. It spoke to our families, our mothers. It spoke to all of us in our everyday life. Would we deny him in the way that we live and the way we act? If people were to press us a little more on who we serve or you with him, I mean, how do we answer that? So I want this time of communion, as we share together, not only to reflect on what the Lord has done on the cross and on the post that he was whipped upon, but also the way that the Word of God speaks to us today. I want this to be our altar call. I want this to be our time of reflection and contemplation upon the Word that you have heard today. So I'm going to pray over the elements of the Lord's Supper, and we'll distribute those. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time in your house. We thank you that we are approaching this sacred table that is representative of what you have done for us on the cross. Father, we know in the garden it tells us that you were betrayed. It tells us later on that you were denied. And so we share today in that hurt. We share today in that story. All of us have been there some way, somehow. But we've heard the word of the Lord today. And we ask you in this time of communion and contemplation of what you have done for us, that we would reflect our own lives and how, if any way, we have denied you. Maybe we have denied the sacred family altar time in our own home, a time when we're able to share God's word. Maybe in life we have failed to shine for Jesus in front of our children and grandchildren. So we ask you today, during this time of communion, may you speak to us as we reflect and contemplate our place in you. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.